Be turning in your Bibles now to the book of 2 Corinthians, if you would. 2 Corinthians, chapter number 6. And I'll be there in just a moment after I just remind you that I've been preaching a series of messages. Some of you, when you look at the outline, you think you're in for a long sermon. And that outline has actually compassed the last several messages that I've been preaching over the past few weeks. I began a series of messages a few weeks ago that I've simply entitled The Church Under Construction. It's construction or architectural language that Paul uses in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 3 when he begins to describe to these believers the true nature of the church. As a matter of fact, it was so important for them to understand this because their church was in such turmoil. And there was so much about the church, the body of Christ, that they had no understanding about. And so he begins to write to them in 1 Corinthians. And in chapter number 3, Paul uses the image of a building that is being built to describe the church. And those of you that have been here during this series of messages, you know, let me just remind you that we've talked about that expert builder in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 9, that God is building a building. And he is the expert builder who now has involved us in the process of building this building. But he is the expert builder. We've talked about the established foundation, and that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. We found out that there's a foundation that has already been laid. It is the foundation of Jesus Christ. The person and work of Christ is the foundation upon which God is building his church. We've also talked about the enduring materials, that God is building his church out of materials that endured the fire of judgment and the fire of trials. It is indeed the gold and the silver and the precious stones, as opposed to the wood, the hay, and the stubble that God builds his church out of. And then we talked about some of the existing problems. That is, while the church is still under construction and not complete, there are going to be some existing problems, just like there was in the church at Corinth. You say, well, the church shouldn't be that way, but it is that way. And one of these days, when it's completed, it won't be that way. There won't be any problems. But right now, there really are some, and God's working on those problems. And then we began looking at what we're looking at now, and that is the eternal inhabitant. That is, the Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3 and verse number 16 that this church that God is building, this building that he is building, is indeed what he describes as the temple of God. He asked the question, it's a good probing question for these believers at Corinth, and that is, know you not, don't you understand this truth, don't you know that you are the temple of God, and that the Holy Spirit is actually living on the inside of you? The reason why that they are the temple of God, this building that God is building, is a temple, and the reason why it is a temple is because it is inhabited or indwelt by God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. Let me remind you again that the church is not a building where we gather at. It is indeed not a budget that we contribute to. It's not a membership role that we put our name on, even though all of those things are significant and not unimportant. But the church is a body of people. That is, it is a people who have been born again and are now indwelt by the person of the Holy Spirit. They've been born again. They are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And listen, by its very nature, the church is indeed a people that have been redeemed and are now indwelt, inhabited, living on the inside of them is the Holy Spirit. He lives in us individually who've been born again. And if he's not living on the inside of you, you've never been born again. But if you've been born again, then he lives on the inside of you individually, and therefore he lives within us collectively as the body of Christ, the church. The most important person in the church is not anybody who is sitting in these pews. It's not even the one who is standing behind the pulpit. The most important person in the church who inhabits the church is the eternal God in the person of the Holy Spirit who lives on the inside of his people. He is the one who is really important. That is, this is the one that's the most important person in the church, is the one that you cannot see. It is the person of the Holy Spirit. Well, we've been trying to discover then if that's true. If the Holy Spirit indwells the church, lives on the inside of God's redeemed people, what is it that the Holy Spirit is doing? What is he up to? That is, what is it that the Holy Spirit is doing inside the church? I said to you last week, it'd be like walking into your house and just walking in and say, what is going on? When you walk into the church, that is not this building, but among God's people, you ask the question, what is it that the one who's living in us, what is he doing? What has he been up to? And we've been trying to discover. Now, we've confined ourselves to Paul's writing to the Corinthians to try to find out what he revealed about the work of the Holy Spirit inside the church as he lives on the inside of us. And I've went through now the first 10 of these. We've already preached about, let me just remind you, that what the Spirit of God is up to in 1 Corinthians 2, we talked about his demonstration, that when Paul came and preached to them, there was a demonstration of the Spirit and of power that drew their attention to the message of the gospel. We talked about his salvation, and that is when they heard the gospel and believed, they were saved. And the moment they were saved, the Spirit of God did a work in them. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:11 that he washed them and that he sanctified them and that he justified them. There was a work of the Spirit in their lives at the moment of their conversion. That is, we talked about his work of salvation. Those of you that have been through these studies with us will know that he's been doing also a work of revelation. That is, in the early New Testament church, the Spirit of God was so operating that the truth was being revealed through the apostles and the prophets. And I spent some time talking about his work of revelation. I talked about his work of glorification, that his purpose is to glorify the Father and the Son. Therefore, if he's living on the inside of you, you ought to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. We talked about his unification. That is, that the Spirit of God has taken all of us and he has placed us into, immersed us into, or baptized us into one body so that we are united together as one body because of the work of the Holy Spirit. I talked about his edification. In 1 Corinthians 12, the Bible says the Spirit of God gives gifts to those who've been born again, spiritual gifts, divine enablings that enable us to be able to serve God. And the purpose of those gifts given to us by the Holy Spirit is, ladies and gentlemen, so that everybody might profit, so that others might be edified, so that the people around us might be built up. So what's the Spirit of God doing? He's edifying believers through the gifts that he gives. I talked about his expectation. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 5, the Bible describes the Holy Spirit as the earnest of the Spirit, the one who indeed creates on the inside of us an expectation for that which is yet to come. And we found also, as we looked in the book of 2 Corinthians, we discovered his liberation. That is, he is the one who set us free. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17, I talked about his transformation. In 2 Corinthians 3, the Bible says in verse number 18 that indeed it is the Spirit of God who is changing us, transforming us into the image of Christ. That's what he's up to. He's trying to make you like Jesus. I talked this past Wednesday night about his commendation. You say, Pastor, what do you mean by that? In 2 Corinthians 3, the Bible tells us that Paul writes, and he says, I don't need any letters of commendation, that is, letters of recommendation for you or from you, because you yourself, the work that the Holy Spirit has been doing in your life, it is my letter of commendation. In other words, what the Holy Spirit's been doing, he's been writing a letter. It is a letter of recommendation. It is a letter of commendation. And the letter that he's been writing is in the hearts and lives in whom he lives. That is, by transforming your life and molding you into the image of Christ, he's writing a letter to everybody that can see his work and say, listen, you need to listen to these people. They've got the real thing. So that brings us now to 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. I want to talk to you for a little while now about his separation. His separation. The purpose and goal of the Holy Spirit working in the life of the church, in the lives of the redeemed, is to separate us from the deception of the devil and from the ways of the world. We'll say that again. The purpose of the Holy Spirit in our lives. One of the things that he's up to, if you was to walk into the church among God's people and say, listen, if the Spirit of God is living in the hearts and the lives of God's redeemed, what is he doing? He is indeed trying to set us apart or separate us. He's trying to set us apart from the deception of the devil and also from the ways of the world. And set us apart to God, that is, for the glory of God and to follow after the will of God for our lives. He is doing a work of what we would call separation. It's a word that is used right here in this passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter number 6, beginning of verse 14 and going down through the first verse of chapter number 7. God's purpose for your life. The Holy Spirit is working in your life to set you apart or to separate you. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter number 6, the word is used in verse 17, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. You say, Pastor, why is it that we should be separate. Well, the Bible tells us in verse number 16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Now, we know who the temple of God is, don't we? We discovered that in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. We're the temple of God because we have the Holy Spirit living on the inside of us. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For ye, that is, all of you, the body of Christ the redeemed, you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I'll dwell in them and walk in them and be their God and they'll be my people. The very fact that God lives on the inside of you in the person of the Holy Spirit, and that therefore you're the temple of God inhabited by the Holy Spirit, means this. For that reason, the conclusion is, wherefore, for that reason, then you also should be separate. The Bible says it's for that reason that you should come out from among them and you should be separated. Listen, one of the things that the Holy Spirit is trying to do in your life, He's trying to set you apart, separate you from the deception of the devil and from the ways of the world, so that you might be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just remind you that that was God's purpose for His people in the Old Testament as well. Back in the book of Leviticus, chapter number 20, we read these words. This is all the way back to the Old Testament. The book of Leviticus, chapter number 20 and verse number 24. Listen to what the Bible says. God says to His people, but I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess it, a land which floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. In other words, He's saying to the Old Testament Israelites as they're going into the land of Canaan, He says, I've set you apart and I've separated you from all the other people groups and from all of the other nations. We see it again in verse 26 of that same chapter. And you shall be holy unto me. The word holy there is a word that means to be separated or set apart. You shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you or cut you off from other people that you should be mine. In other words, here's what God is saying to His people in the Old Testament. I have severed you, I've separated you, I've set you apart from all of the other nations, and you belong to me. You are mine, you're my people, and therefore you need to maintain that separation. The separation of the Israelites in the Old Testament is found not only in the fact that God brought them out of Egypt and brought them into the land of Canaan, but all of the laws reveal that separation. That is, God gave them laws that distinguished them from every other nation. And a lot of those laws that He gave them are really, to us may seem a little bit strange at times, and to all of the ceremonial laws that He gave them, and then there were, of course, all of the dietary laws, and things that they could eat and the things they could not eat. And you say, Pastor, that seems a little strange to me that they couldn't get a pork chop every once in a while. I mean to tell you, God made them different from everybody else. He set them apart. And all of that separation, and I mean, right down to the clothing that He told them to wear. Certain kinds of material they could wear, and certain kinds of material they could not wear, and they couldn't mingle the two materials. I mean, listen, it's meticulous, all the things that God gave them in the Old Testament law. But God gave them all of that to symbolize and to represent the fact that this is God's people that are set apart from every other people that are alive on the planet. And I want you to know that God's people in the New Testament are also a separated people. God has set us apart. Don't you like what Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 12 and verse number 2 when he said not to be conformed to the world? Don't be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that means this, that you and I, God's purpose for us is not to be like the world, not to be in the mold of the world. That word conformed is the idea of something that is put under pressure, under heat, like plastic is molded into a certain form. Don't allow your life to be formed and molded by the world around you, but be transformed from the inside out by the Holy Spirit who's living on the inside of you. Folks, in James chapter number 4 and verse number 4, James makes it clear that, listen, if you're going to be the friend of the world, you're at enmity with God. You cannot be a friend of God and a friend of the world. Listen, friendship with the world is enmity against God. Peter nailed it down for us in 1 Peter chapter number 1. Here's what he writes in verse number 14. Listen to what Peter writes. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust in your ignorance. That is your life not being fashioned, not being adorned like it was before you got saved. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in your entire manner of life, in your lifestyle, be holy. And the idea of holy, the Greek word hagios, means to be separated or set apart. Be set apart to God, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. God intends for you to be holy. That's God's purpose. You say, what's the Holy Spirit trying to do in me? He's trying to make you holy. That's why He's the Holy Spirit. He wants to make you holy. He wants to set you apart, separate you from all others. That's why when John wrote in 1 John chapter number 2, he said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Listen, folks, it is not of the Father. It is of the world. Don't love the world. Set yourself apart from the world. We find that when Paul was writing in Colossians chapter number 3, he said, set your affection on things above and not on the earth. Set your affection on things above and not on the earth. This lends to the idea of separating ourselves. When Paul was writing to Timothy in his last letter to him and in his final recorded words, he said to him in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 4, he said, Timothy, you're like a soldier in a battle. And no man who is battling, no man who is warring, entangles himself with the affairs of this life so that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. And all of those passages and so many more reveal to us what we're seeing right here in 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. And that is a purpose of God. That is what God is doing in the person of the Holy Spirit in the church in which He inhabits. What He is trying to do is set us apart. Now, He set us apart at the moment of our conversion. God set us apart from the rest of humanity at the moment of our conversion and made us His people. And in light of what the Holy Spirit did at our conversion, then we should spend the rest of our lives setting ourselves apart for His glory. Those who are set apart ought to set themselves apart. That is, we ought to separate ourselves from the deception of the devil. That is, the idea in 2 Corinthians 6 is the idea of setting ourselves apart from indeed that which is false teaching. That is, the deception of the devil. Whether it be religious false teaching of our day, or whether it be the secular false teaching of our day, we ought to set ourselves apart from all of that. And believe the truth, no matter what anybody else believes. Is he also the idea of setting ourselves apart not only from the deception of the devil, but from the ways of the world, the lifestyle of the culture around us. Listen to me now. You have no business, if you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, you have absolutely no business trying to live like the unconverted and ungodly in our society. Have no business trying to be like them. You shouldn't act like them. You and I shouldn't talk like them. You and I shouldn't dress like them. You and I should be different from the world around us. Now, I know that there's the idea today that is being taught by so many in the religious culture and in churches. And that is, if you're going to reach the world, you kind of have to become like the world. But listen to me now. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates that you and I should be like the world in order to be able to reach the world. We ought to set ourselves apart and we ought to be godly and holy in all manners of life, and as a result of that, people are drawn. They are drawn to the message of the gospel when there is a demonstration of the Spirit in the lives of those who are redeemed. You ought to set yourself apart. Be separated from the world. Back to our text here in 2 Corinthians chapter number 6, I want you to notice with me this idea. And that is, I want to focus for just a little while, if you would, just on what I would call the principle of separation that the Holy Spirit is teaching. A little bit later on tonight, or a little bit later on, I'll deal with the passage of Scripture that He repeats from the Old Testament and what it means, and then we'll deal with the promises about separation that is revealed in this passage, and wonderful promises that go along with being separated. And then we're going to talk about how to actually practice separation in our life. How do you actually separate yourself from the world? It has a whole lot more to do with just the clothing you wear or the hairstyle you have, as has been taught in many corners of Baptist life. It has much more to do, much more than that, much more than that. We're going to actually find out how to practice separation. But let's notice first, let's lay the foundation by just looking at what the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us with regard to this principle of separation. Let me just read to you the verses and then we'll go back and we'll try to just understand them a little bit. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Notice the series of questions. It continues in verse 16 that I alluded to a moment ago. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you're the temple, that is, you the church, the body of Christ, those of you that are saved, you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, he's quoting now, from the Old Testament, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I want you to think with me for a little while about this basic principle that the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us. You all understand, don't you, that the Word of God has been given to us by divine inspiration. This is the Word that the Holy Spirit has left with us and given to us through the prophets and the apostles. And he's trying to teach us a basic principle in our life. You see, what's the Holy Spirit doing in my life? I mean, if I was filled and dominated by the Holy Spirit, would I be jumping pews and swinging from the lights? What would I be doing? What is the Holy Spirit up to? What is he doing in my life? He's trying to teach you in your life a basic principle. And it is the principle of separation. And he wants to teach you that principle so that you can put it to practice in your life, of which we'll get to at another time. But I want us to get a hold of this basic principle. Here it is, put in its Old Testament form, that is, that we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You see it there in verse number 14, he starts the conversation off with that statement. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This concept comes from the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, one of the passages is in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse number 10. It is in that passage in the Old Testament law that God told the Old Testament Israelites that they are not to yoke together the oxen and the donkey. That is, whenever you're yoking together animals, you don't put together the oxen with the donkey in a yoke together. You just don't do that. And there may be several reasons for that. One of the reasons why is because while the oxen was considered to be a clean animal, the donkey was not. And so God is saying to the Israelites, listen, I don't want you to yoke together the clean with the unclean in the Old Testament. Another reason why it may have been that the oxen and the donkey, it may be because they're two different kinds of animals. Their temperament or their nature is different. The oxen and the donkey don't pull together very well. They're just two different kinds of animals, two different kinds of creatures with a different nature. And even so, for that reason and for that cause, you should not yoke them together. And so there's a basic principle that is taught in the Old Testament that we find that the apostle here uses to communicate a principle for us in the New Testament. And that is that just like the ox and the donkey were not to be yoked together, even so, you that are believers, those of you that are saved, are not to be yoked together with those who are not saved or who are unbelievers. Don't be yoked together. That is, don't be joined together. Now, there are many applications to that, are there not? And that is, we could talk about marriage, which I do every once in a while, especially when I'm talking to our young people. And that is, if you follow the will of God for your life, then you should not be unequally yoked, coming from this passage. And that is a believer marrying an unbeliever. And just so you all will know it, if you come to me and you say, Pastor, I'd like for you to do a wedding, and you're a believer, man, an unbeliever, I'll tell you no. And it'll hurt your feelings, and it'll hurt my feelings to tell you no, but that's exactly what I'll have to tell you. So to save your feelings and my feelings, you probably shouldn't come to me if you're going to marry an unbeliver. So we could apply that to the marriage, couldn't we? But it's even more than that, isn't it? It's even more than that. There is a basic principle that the Bible, that the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us. And that basic principle is this. And that is that believers should not be yoked together, joined together with unbelievers. Those who are saved, joined together with those who are unsaved. It's a basic principle and a basic concept that you and I need to get a hold of in our life. You see, there are some. In the Old Testament, there were animals that were clean that were not to be yoked with those who were unclean. And in the New Testament, there are those who are clean and those who are unclean. You say, Pastor, well, who are those that are clean? According to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse number 11, these folks who had gotten saved were clean. As a matter of fact, when God saved them, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, God washed them. Before they got saved, they were unclean. And there's a list of wickedness and perversion and sexual immorality that was characteristic of the lives of these folks. But listen, when they got saved, the Bible says, but you're washed. You're justified, sanctified by the Spirit of God. God did a work on the inside of them, and now they are clean. Now listen to me now. Those who are clean should not be yoked together with those who are not clean or not redeemed, forgiven, saved by the grace of God. Are y'all still with me? I know this is a little bit hard, but I'm trying to help you this morning to understand this basic principle that is taught here in the Bible. The idea of separation. God's people, the redeemed, that is not being yoked together with unbelievers. That is the clean, not being yoked with the unclean. And do you know that like the oxen and the donkey, did you know that those who are redeemed have a whole different nature than those who don't? That's right. You know, when the Spirit of God, when you get saved and the Spirit of God now lives on the inside of you, He changes you from the inside out. You're a brand new creature in Christ. And now all of a sudden you find yourself loving God. And I mean, you want to worship God and you want to serve God. And listen now, those who are unredeemed, they don't have the desire that you have on the inside. They might go through the motions, but I tell you, they don't love God and they don't want to serve God and they don't want to live for God and be everything that God wants them to be. And so here you are trying to live for God, and here the unsaved person is that doesn't have a desire to live for God. And listen, those two, when they get yoked together, one is wanting to pull one way and one is wanting to pull the other way. That can happen in marriage, ladies and gentlemen. That's why it's so important for believers to marry believers, so you can all be pulling in the same direction when it comes to raising your kids and the decisions that you make. And I tell you, it's true in business as well. When you yoke up in business with somebody, and listen, it's just true generally, a principle in life, that when you get connected together with others, that you should be connecting with those who are believers if you're a believer. And you should separate yourself from those who are unbelievers. Now, let me just say a couple of things so that you don't get the wrong impression. You say, Pastor, does that mean then that we need to just not go into the world? Listen, separation is not isolation. In other words, what I'm not talking about is that you and I withdraw from the world. When Jesus was praying about His disciples in John 17, He prayed that they would be separated from the evil of the world. They couldn't be taken out of the world because that's where we live. And that's where our witness is. And that's where we share the gospel. But listen to me now. While you and I are in this world, we should not be stained by the world. But we should be separated from the world so that we can live for God and being what God wants you to be. The idea of getting yoked together is the idea of getting in a relationship or in some kind of a commitment that is going to hold you back from living for God. Some of you do that by getting too much debt so that you can't live for God. That is, you yoke yourself up to a finance company and you're so yoked to them that you become their slave and you can't live for God. Some of you do that, maybe you do that in marriage by marrying somebody that doesn't love God. Or there are others who do that by getting involved in a business that doesn't glorify God and that pulls you away from God's will for your life. Whatever it might be, anything that you yoke yourself up to or get committed to, it may be a club that you join, it may be a hobby that you get committed to. Listen, it could be anything that you yoke up to that's trying to go one way while God's trying to lead you the other way. Are y'all still with me? Anything that is pulling you away from the will of God, that's pulling you away from the purpose of God, that's pulling you away from God's desire and design for your life as a child of God, would be unequally yoked. You're yoked to something that doesn't love God or somebody that doesn't love God. That is a basic principle that is revealed here in the Bible. So just don't get yoked up. Separate yourself from that which is ungodly. Now, it gives us a series of questions here that I'd like for us to consider in the few moments that we have left. That is, to teach this basic principle that's found in this Old Testament concept of not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers, He asked a series of questions to highlight why it is that we should not, those who are saved, should not be unequally yoked or committed or in a relationship with something or someone that's going to pull you in the opposite direction. For example, in verse number 14, notice the question that He asked after He makes that statement, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He asked the question, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What kind of fellowship is there between righteousness and unrighteousness? Now, when He talks about righteousness here, He's talking about those who are saved. As a matter of fact, it's right in the previous chapter, in chapter number 5 and verse number 21, that the Bible says that He, God, has made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us. who knew no sin. Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Who are those that are righteous? It is those who are saved. The Bible tells us here that indeed the Christ took our sin upon Himself when He went to the cross and died for us so that we might be made right or become righteous in the sight of God. At the moment of your conversion, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:11 that we are justified. At the moment of our conversion, it means that God attributes to us or places to our account the righteousness of Christ. God removes our sin and places the righteousness of Christ to our account so that we stand before Him as righteous. So when you read here that what kind of fellowship is there between the righteous and the unrighteous, it's talking about those who are saved as opposed to those who do not have the righteousness of Christ. And listen, have never been born again. They've never been saved. Their sin is not forgiven. And they don't have this standing of righteousness in the sight of God. Listen, one of the things that distinguishes between you and those around you who are not saved, if you're saved, is that you've been declared righteous in the sight of God, and they have not been. And listen, those who are righteous end up living out that righteousness in their life. They have a love for righteousness, and they want to live right, and they want to do right. And the reason why they want to do right is not so that they can be saved, it's because they've already been saved. Everybody still with me? You see, the saved and the unsaved are just as opposite of one another as the righteous and the unrighteous. And so for that reason, the idea is for the righteous not to be yoking together with the unrighteous. He asked another question in verse number 14. He asked this question, what communion hath light with darkness? What communion is there between light and darkness? Listen, it's hard for light and darkness to fellowship together. Maybe you've noticed that at your house. Maybe you've walked into your house. You know, it gets dark pretty early now, doesn't it, with the time change and everything. And so you walk into your house and it's dark in there, and all of a sudden you turn on the light and the darkness is gone. They just don't fellowship very good together, do they? And the reason why is because indeed they're mutually exclusive, light and darkness. They're the opposite of one another. But listen to me now. When the Bible uses this kind of imagery, you should understand that there was a time before our conversion that we were in darkness, but now we're in light. Paul highlights this for us right here in this passage. In 2 Corinthians 4, the very next chapter, in verse number 3, he writes, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. They're those who cannot see it, and they're the ones who are lost. Notice, in whom the God of this mind, God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. And the idea of being blinded is the idea of being in darkness. That you cannot, somebody who's blind cannot see, they're in darkness. Those who do not believe are in darkness. Listen now, Satan has blinded their minds, they're in darkness, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And Paul said, that's what happened to me in verse 6. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know what Paul's testimony is? That once he was in darkness, but now he sees the light. Oh, he saw a literal light when he got saved on the Damascus Road. But all of us, dear friend, when you met Christ, you went from darkness to light. From blindness to sight. That's the idea here in this passage of Scripture. Why Peter nails it for us. He really helps us to understand it in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Did you know that when God called you to salvation, He called you out of darkness into His marvelous light? Yes, He did. And now, therefore, you're in light. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians chapter number 1. Listen to the words of the apostle in verse 12. He says, if you're going to give thanks for this. This is a good verse for us to look at. Giving thanks unto the Father, and here's why. Because He has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And then He says He's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us in the kingdom of His dear Son. Did you know that when God saved you, He brought you out of the kingdom of darkness, a kingdom that is ruled over by the God of this age, and He's translated you into the kingdom of His Son, a kingdom of light. You've passed from darkness to light. I hope you're starting to get the idea just a little bit. And therefore, if that's true, that is, if we pass from darkness to light, then the Bible encourages us to walk in light and not in darkness. As a matter of fact, Paul writes to the Ephesians and he tells them explicitly not to have fellowship with darkness. Listen to what he writes in Ephesians chapter number 5. I'm giving you a few verses to consider. Ephesians chapter number 5 and in verse number 7. Listen to what he writes. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Don't participate with them. The ungodly, don't participate with them. For you were sometime darkness. That is, in times past you were in darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. That is, when you got saved, God took you from darkness to light. Now walk as children of light, or live like children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Now listen to this. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. No fellowship with darkness. How can light fellowship with darkness? Paul says, have no fellowship with darkness. What I'm trying to get you to see is the amazing contrast that Paul is trying to draw. He's saying that you were darkness, but now you're light. And for that reason, those of you that are light ought to walk as children of light. And that involves having no fellowship with the works that are characteristic of darkness. Listen to me now. You should separate yourself from everything that has to do with darkness. I'm talking about darkness. I'm not talking about the lack of literal light. I'm talking about that everything that is connected with your sinful past and with the ungodliness of the society around us. You should disconnect yourself from everything that is indeed darkness. You say, Pastor, are you sure? Listen to Romans 13 and verse number 12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Now he's talking about the second coming of Christ. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Everything that's connected to darkness, get rid of it. He describes what it means. Let us walk honestly, or live honestly as in the day. Not in rioting, not in drunkenness, not in chambering or wantonness or strife or envying. That's darkness. Put all of that off and walk in light. Are y'all still with me? I'm trying to get you to see, how can those who are in the light have fellowship with darkness? The question is that it's not normal. It's not, as a matter of fact, it's not even really possible literally for that to happen. And even so, if you've been saved with the grace of God, the idea is that we should separate ourselves from the unredeemed and from the ungodliness of the world around us, from the deception of the devil and the ways of the world. Separate ourselves like light is separated from darkness. Notice the third question is found in verse 15 of our text. Not only does he ask the question, what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? Not only does he ask, what communion hath light with darkness? But then he asked this question in verse 15, what concord, if you've got the King James, what concord hath Christ with Belial? Now that little word Belial there is a word that is used to describe the devil. It's a word that means, literally the meaning of the word is to be something of complete worthlessness. And it is a term that is used to describe the devil. So it's asking the question, what concord is there between Christ and the devil or Belial? I like that little word concord there. And the reason why is because it is translated from a Greek word from which we get our word symphony from. Symphony. A symphony, of course, is a group of instruments that are playing together a song. That's right. And the idea is kind of like this. Hey, how can Jesus and the devil be playing the same tune? Are they really in symphony? Jesus and the devil? I mean, are they playing in the same band? Are they playing the same song? Well, the obvious answer is absolutely not. There could not be two more opposite of one another than our Lord and the devil. They're not playing the same song. There's no concord between Christ and Belial or the devil. There's absolutely not. And the idea seems to be this, is that, listen, that's who you are as a child of God. Now you are in Christ and Christ is in you. That's right. And so there should be, therefore, a real separation from that which is connected to the devil. that is a separation from the deception of the devil and indeed from the deeds of the devil, from the ways of the world. There should be that separation because you're in Christ and Christ is the opposite. There's no concord. There's no symphony. Listen to me now. Let me just put it this way. If you're singing the same song the world's singing, if you're playing the same tune that the world's playing, if that's true of you, then you're not separated. Are y'all still with me? I'm not just speaking about songs either. What I'm talking about, obviously, is the idea of separation. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Notice the fourth question there, found in verse 15. What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Those who are believers are those who have been saved. That is, that salvation is by grace through faith. And the infidel is describing the unbeliever. It's a term that would be used. Listen, what part, that is, what fellowship, what participation is there between the believer and the unbeliever? And the obvious answer and the implied answer is that there is none. There is not a participation or a connection between the believer and the unbeliever. That is, they are opposite of one another. Indeed, just like light is the opposite of darkness, righteousness is the opposite of unrighteousness. Just like indeed Christ is the opposite of the devil or Belial, even so those who are believers are opposite of those who are unbelievers. He's using these comparisons, and as he does there, they're sort of reaching a pinnacle, aren't they? That is, that there's something different about you that believe as opposed to those who do not believe. And then he gets to verse number 16, and we sort of reach the point at which we're trying to get to. He says, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Is there any commonality between the temple of God and idols? Temple of God and idols, do they go together? The obvious answer is no. I wish you could go back to the Old Testament and ask King Manasseh. King Manasseh in the book of 2 Kings decided, listen, he was wicked. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches us that he was wicked more than all the kings that were before him and even those that were after him. And one of the wicked, awful things that King Manasseh did is that he rebuilt all of the idol places of worship that his father, Hezekiah, had torn down. He had destroyed all of them, and he goes back and rebuilds them. But that's not the worst of it. King Manasseh has the audacity to actually bring idols into the temple itself. God was so infuriated that he spoke words of divine judgment upon them. One of the images that God uses there in the book of 2 Kings, when he speaks judgment upon them, God said, I'm going to destroy you all for this. He said, it's going to be like washing dishes. And those of you that are going to have Thanksgiving dinner, you'll appreciate this. He said, it's going to be like washing dishes. I'm going to take you like a plate and I'm going to wash you off on both sides. And the idea is that I'm absolutely going to eradicate you. I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to bring judgment upon you because of what Manasseh has done. The idolatry that he brought into the temple. Listen to me. Manasseh found out. Now, Josiah, after that, revival came and Josiah removed all of that stuff out of the temple when revival came and God began to move. But listen, Manasseh invited the judgment of God upon the people of God by bringing idols into the temple. You all know this, don't you? In the Old Testament, there's not supposed to be any idols in that temple in the Old Testament. When you go to the Old Testament and you go to Solomon's temple, no graven images, no idols, none of that stuff in the temple, or the judgment and chastisement of God will fall. Even so, do you know who the temple of God is? Remember 1 Corinthians 3:16? Know you not that you are the temple of God? And that the Holy Spirit lives? He lives on the inside of you. So therefore, there can be no idolatry, no idol in his temple. You say, Pastor, what is it? It means that, listen, there can be nothing in your life that stands in the way of God's purpose, God's plan, God's will, God's desire. Nothing ahead of God in your life. Nothing more important to God. Nothing ahead of him in your life. No idolatry. Nothing before him. I can't worship the materialism of our age. Listen, you say, well, people don't have idols today. Listen, we bow to the mighty green dollar, don't we? So, I mean, the idol of materialism in our society. We worship after greed. Listen to me now. That cannot be in your life if you're a child of God. Or it will invite the chastisement of God. No idols in your life. God has to be number one. He has to be the priority of your life. The Bible tells us Jesus said plainly. He said there that you cannot have two masters. Remember Matthew 6 and verse 24, no man can worship two masters. You cannot worship God and the King James mammon or materialism. No, you can't have two masters because you'll hold to one or to the other. The idea is this, is that God will not tolerate idolatry in the lives of his people in his temple. And that temple is you. And it is for that reason that you should set yourself apart. Just like the temple is dedicated to God, you ought to be totally sold out to God. No idolatry here. Listen, I'm not gonna harbor sin in my heart. Some of you here and you got sin in your heart, you've been holding on to it, you've been harboring it, it's time to deal with it and get rid of it. It's time to separate yourself from all of that. And separate yourself to God, to live for Him exclusively, to obey Him and be everything that God wants you to be. Listen, God lives on the inside of you. Quoting from the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus in the last part of verse number 16, the Apostle Paul reminds us of here that we are his people and he lives on the inside of us, that we are indeed his temple. Listen, we've been yoked together with Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter number 11, he said to us, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And learned of me. Remember that passage? And listen, when you got saved, you got yoked together with him, didn't you? I mean, he's in you and you're in him. He's living. You can't get any more yoked than him living in you. You're yoked together with him. Not only are you yoked together with him, but you're yoked together with the people of God. Because we're part of this same body. The Spirit of God has placed us all into the same body. As a matter of fact, in the book of Philippians chapter number 4 and verse number 3, Paul even writes about his yoke fellows. That he is those that are yoked together with him in the cause of the gospel. You've been yoked to Christ and you've been yoked to his people. Don't get yoked to somebody that doesn't belong to Christ or the things that don't belong to Christ. Unrighteousness, the deception of the devil and the ways of the world. Are y'all still with me? Instead, separate yourself from all of that and separate yourself completely to God. Now I could try to get specific about things and areas of our life that we need to separate ourselves from, but we would be here until the dinner got cold. So I will not do that. You can apply it to your life. Or if you want some specific application, you can come and talk to me personally. But I tell you, everything about your life, from the top of your head, I'm talking about the mind that you think with, to the bottom of your feet, the places that you go, ought to be different from lost people or you're not separated. Are y'all still with me? Separate, godly, and holy. That's what the Spirit of God is doing in our lives, in our church. It is a work of separation. Well, we've seen the principle that he's trying to teach us here. And then we'll get into the rest of it in the service this evening. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your truth and your people. God, for the things that you've revealed to us. And Lord, I pray that you would operate in our hearts. And Father, we thank you for this basic truth, Father, that we've seen from the Word of God given to us by the Spirit of God that you've been trying to teach us as your children, God, how to be separated. I pray that, God, you'd help us to do that. And Father, I pray for those who are here that have never been saved, that, God, you'd do your work, that a work that only you can do, that work of awareness, of conviction, of lostness, Father, and bring those individuals to the end of themselves and to the point of turning to Christ. And God, I pray for your people. God, I pray for those, Lord, that are chasing after the devil's deception. God, that are running after the ways of the world, that God, you might teach us, Father. We've got a whole new yoke now. And not to yoke ourselves up, Father. Righteousness with unrighteousness. Light with darkness. Christ with Satan. The temple of God with idols. But Father, that we would be yoked to you and to your people. Father, we pray that you teach us and help us to put that to practice in our lives today. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Let's stand.